Nearly everyone seems to like a good courtroom drama. In fact, some of the most popular shows on television over the last several decades have been dramas where a prosecutor and a defense attorney square off to either convict or exonerate someone who is accused. The book of 2 Corinthians, in some ways, reminds me of a courtroom drama. The defendant up through chapter 11 has been the Apostle Paul himself. His accusers are the false teachers, the spiritual predators that gained a foothold in that church after he left to go plant churches elsewhere. The accusers are the false teachers, but their witnesses are the members of the church at Corinth, who seem to stand up and say, yeah, Paul was a pretty lousy pastor, pretty lousy preacher, when you get right down to it. And they leave Paul standing alone, defending himself. There were many charges leveled against him. To the charge that he exploited the church, he flatly denies it. To the charge that he didn't accept money because his ministry wasn't worth anything, he protests that he didn't accept money because he didn't want to be a burden to that church. To the charge that he was a lousy preacher, he says, okay, I wasn't a world-class communicator, but I did have solid content, and that's even more important. To the charge that he was fickle because he changed his travel plans, he says, I changed my travel plans for your sake. It was all for you. To the charge that he was lacking credentials for ministry, he says, I had better credentials than these super apostles. Not in terms of degrees and titles and human standards of achievement, but my credentials in terms of persecution and humiliation and suffering are far greater than theirs. And those are the credentials that Jesus himself had. And to the charge that he didn't have visions and revelations to bolster his claims of authority, he told us last week, you want to talk about visions, I had one greater than any of these other guys had. I went to paradise and came back again. I just didn't bring it up before because I didn't want it to seem like I was bragging. In the middle of chapter 12, however, there seems to be a shift in this courtroom drama. Instead of playing defense, the Apostle Paul takes the offense. And instead of attacking the false teachers directly, he turns against the members of the church. Not against them, but he speaks very strongly to them. And he says, in effect, you are the ones who should really be on trial. The false teachers are guilty, of course, but what do you expect from spiritual predators? You, however, should have known better. So you have the greater guilt. I led you to Christ. I discipled you. I loved you. And then when I went to plant other churches, you turned against me. And you gave your allegiance to those who undermined me and undermined the gospel that I preach to you. As we examine this passage this morning, I do not want this to be a history lesson. I suppose there's value in knowing what happened in the first century church at Corinth, but that isn't by itself going to change anyone's life. Instead, I want us to think about how this passage applies to our own exercise of spiritual leadership, and how it applies to our own attitudes toward those who are in spiritual leadership over us. There's a tightrope, I think, that God asks us to walk. He doesn't want us to be gullible and blindly follow spiritual leaders wherever they take us and whatever they teach us. On the other hand, we must not be so critical of them that they feel discouraged and defeated in their efforts to lead and feed God's people. Every year, scores of pastors in the Free Church leave the ministry. And this happens in our sister denominations as well. Some of them probably should, because they found out they didn't have the gifts or the temperament for full-time ministry. And maybe some have lost their passion for ministry. But many of them leave because congregations have chewed them up and spit them out, or denigrated them because they didn't measure up to the flashy leaders in other congregations or in the media. Yeah. Please understand that I don't want this sermon to be just a defense of pastors. I'm not asking that every Sunday be National Pastors Day. This passage speaks just as well to our attitudes toward other spiritual leaders, toward our elders, toward our ABF leaders, our small group facilitators, even our parents. They too can become discouraged and bail out. You can see where I'm going this morning by looking at our outline. Paul's friends put him in an impossible situation. They adopted worldly views of spiritual leadership. They withheld their love from him. They alleged that he was corrupt. And Paul's friends need to repent. As we proceed, I want to ask you to ask yourself this question. Am I being a loyal, godly friend to those whom God has assigned as my spiritual leaders? First, Paul's friends put him in an impossible situation. Verse 11 is where we'll start today. He says, I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. Paul regrets out loud here that he has had to waste precious time and effort in defending himself. He feels like a fool for sharing the story of his trip to paradise and back. Not because it's a false story, but because it shouldn't have had to be shared. But the disloyalty of this church and this congregation drove him to it. They have put him squarely on the horns of a dilemma. If he doesn't defend himself, then perhaps the false teachers will get a stronger hold in the church, and the church could go down the tubes. If he does defend himself, they accuse him of being defensive and overly sensitive. He can't win. May I dare paraphrase the last half of verse 11 as I think Paul might have written it if he were writing to us today? I am God's chosen apostle, and I ought to have been appreciated by you. But instead, you're falling head over heels over Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes. Or if he were writing to a strictly evangelical audience, he might put it even this way. I, as your pastor, ought to have been appreciated by you. But instead, your praise and your gratitude go to Max Lucado and Chuck Swindoll and John MacArthur. My point is not that these three men I have just mentioned have appointed themselves as super apostles. They would react in horror to that. But people have made them superstars. Lucado and Swindoll and MacArthur are wonderful gifts to God's church, but they should not gain our loyalty at the expense of the shepherds who slog it out day after day in the muck of the sheepfold. If you're one of those who have become attached to one of these superstars among the clergy, just ask yourself how that individual is going to help you the next time you have a crisis in your marriage, or one of your parents dies, or you discover that one of your children is on drugs. Do you think he's going to call you up on the phone and counsel you? You think he's going to come by your house and give you a hug? Even if he wanted to, it would be impossible for him to do that. But your small group leader may, your ABF teacher may, your pastor may, your parent undoubtedly will. This sermon is absolutely not a plea for personal affirmation. I feel very affirmed by this congregation, more than I deserve. It's a plea for each of us to ask ourselves the question, who is faithfully ministering to the deepest needs of my heart and my family? And am I giving them loyalty and appreciation for their contribution? Now, Paul next addresses the basic reason why his friends, in quotes, have put him in this impossible situation. They have adopted worldly views of spiritual leadership. We've come across this again and again in our study of 2 Corinthians. The Corinthian congregation was putting great stress on oratory and good looks and wealth and visions and revelations, all worldly measures of spiritual leadership. Paul addresses this issue once more, beginning in verse 12. He says, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now I am ready to visit you the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. In last week's text, we found Paul minimizing the importance of visions and revelations. Remember back in verse 6, he said, I refrain from bragging about my own supernatural experiences, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. It's my teaching and my lifestyle that gives me authority, is what he's saying. It gives me the credibility to speak to you. Nevertheless, Paul does acknowledge that there is a place for signs, wonders, and miracles in God's plan. They constitute the marks of a true apostle. Anyone can claim a vision. Anyone can say, the Lord told me X or Y, and there's no way to disprove it. It's totally unverifiable. But miracles are verifiable. There is no question when Jesus and the apostles were doing miracles that God had shown up and God had done something amazing. Either someone is instantaneously healed or they're not. Either a dead body is raised or it isn't. I know there are many in the church today who are claiming to do signs and wonders and miracles. But isn't it troubling to you just a little bit that they always specialize in gastrointestinal disorders and hip pain and headaches, none of which can be verified? Why don't they do teeth or eyes? Why don't they restore limbs or heal Alzheimer's if it's truly a first-class miracle from God? The marks of a true apostle were verifiable miracles. Not namby-pamby sleight-of-hand tricks. And Paul calls the marks of a true apostle to tell us, I think, that we shouldn't expect those things in our day and time, now that the apostolic age has passed. It's not that God can't do miracles in our scientific age. He can do a miracle anytime he wants. And I think he does from time to time, to keep us a little off balance and to help us from becoming too skeptical. But I have serious doubt that anyone today has the marks of a true apostle on him. You know, even the gift of miracles in the New Testament is called gifts of miracles. It's always in the plural. world, indicating to me that God doesn't give the gift of miracles to anyone. He gives gifts from time to time in certain situations to certain people. I don't believe these marks are on anyone today. You note that the little phrase at the end of verse, do you note this phrase at the end of verse 12? The things that Mark an apostle were done among you with great perseverance. Why does he add that? What is his point? Well, just as his opponents couldn't match him in regard to signs, wonders, and miracles, so they also couldn't match him in regard to staying power. Yes, he had performed miracles from time to time, but between those exhilarating demonstrations of divine power, there were years of unrelenting effort against enormous odds where Paul simply had to endure. And for him, that was as much a sign of God's work in his life as the miracles. But what is Paul's point in even discussing signs, wonders, and miracles here in this passage? I think he is saying, you people at Corinth saw the marks of an apostle in my life. You saw my perseverance. You saw everything any other church saw, and then some. In fact, the only thing you missed out on was that your pastor was not a burden to you. And then he says something that is literally dripping with irony, even sarcasm. He says, forgive me this wrong. Or to paraphrase it, please excuse me for not taking advantage of you, for not ripping you off, for not exploiting you financially. I should have known better. But quickly, Paul recovers from his indulgence in sarcasm, and he resorts to blatant honesty in verse 14. I will not change. I still refuse to be a burden to you. Because what I want is not your possessions. I want you. And friends, this is still a major line of demarcation between a worldly view of spiritual leadership and a godly view of it. It's a major line of demarcation between godly men and false teachers. Are they pursuing God's people? Or are they pursuing the possessions of God's people? There is enormous temptation to do the latter. And godly people must resist. Let me share a very fresh personal illustration with you, if I may. Last summer, I was invited to speak out of town as a favor to a friend. I could have flown to this place, but the airfare was very high, so I decided to drive so it wouldn't run up their expenses. I stayed with a friend, so that wouldn't cost them anything. I spent two full days there speaking and attending three major functions. A few days after I got home, I received a thank you note along with a check for $200. I was hurt. In fact, I was downright offended and even a bit angry. I let it sit for a few weeks, and then I wrote a letter. It was a diplomatic letter. But I told them that my expenses had been way more than $200, to say nothing of an honorarium. But I made a mistake. I showed the letter to my wife before I sent it. If you don't know this lady, you need to get to know her. She said, Mike, let it go. I think you should let it go. She didn't say this, but I think in the back of her mind was, Mike, you've been paid more than you're worth plenty of times in your life. And these all even out, you know. Well, I went to Pastor Phil, and I shared the situation with him. Pastor Phil agreed with Jan. At the same time, I was beginning my study of 2 Corinthians in preparation for this series, and it didn't take me long to see how often Paul addresses the issue of money and ministry and how he refused to put the two together. And so with Jan and Phil and the scriptures all against me, I tossed the letter and let it go. Just recently, within the last few weeks, I was in this city again. And the man who had given me that check came up to me and handed me an envelope and said, "Read this when you get home." So when I got home, I opened the letter, and there was a wonderful thank you note for my ministry in his life and another check. Apparently, he had come to realize on his own that he had been unfair, and God had spoken to him, and he dealt with it. That was a wonderful lesson to me about God's faithfulness. I don't have to strive. I don't have to go to bat for myself. God will take care of me. Took him 8 months to do it. That was probably very wise on his part. It got the whole thing out of my system. I had no more expectation that anything would happen. And then God surprised me. That was a good lesson for me. My job as a minister of the gospel is to pursue people, not the possessions of people. And that's the task of all of us as lay ministers as well. Paul wraps up his point by adding a statement that the young people here this morning should love. He says, "After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." Let me disabuse you of one notion in this passage. This is not written to adult children to say that you have no responsibility for your aged parents, but it is clearly addressing small children, teens, maybe young single women, who need their parents to take care of them and to educate them and establish them as independent adults. Paul is the spiritual parent of the Corinthian church. As such, he refused financial support from his church plants. Instead, he sought his support from established churches. Once a church was on its feet, then they could support their own pastor. That was fine with him. But he refused to look at these new churches as an opportunity to feather his own nest. But sadly, these people had such a worldly view of spiritual leadership that they viewed his kindness as weakness. And they chose leaders to follow Paul who sucked them dry while those leaders got richer and richer. I don't think I will ever understand how some of these media preachers continue to bring in huge amounts of money to finance their extravagant lifestyles, even after the media has exposed them. Often poor people pour good money after bad, enabling these hucksters to continue their scams. That's strong language, but it's how I feel about it. Third, Paul's friends withheld their love from him. Verse 15. "So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less?" Paul affirms such love for this congregation that he will give them everything, including his own life, if it's called for. Without his efforts, there would be no church in Corinth. If he hadn't discipled them and encouraged them, they wouldn't have even been able to withstand the persecution of their pagan families. Simple courtesy would require that they show him some gratitude. Loyalty would require that they show him some appreciation. But no. Instead, this church is asking, "What have you done for me lately, Paul?" Well, Paul isn't even there. He's off planting churches in other places. He can't be in two places at one time. There is serious pathos in Paul's voice when he asks, if I love you more, Will you love me less? Ever been in a relationship like that? The more you give, the less you get back. Some of your parents have probably been there. You just pour everything you have into a child, and that child just gives you the cold shoulder. Paul was there. Paul knows that feeling. But he goes on loving anyway. Fourthly, Paul's friends allege that he was corrupt. Listen to verses 16 to 18. Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? It seems that a particularly nasty rumor is making the rounds of the church at Corinth. And it goes like this. Okay, maybe Paul didn't line his pockets when he was here in Corinth. He was much too sly to do such a thing. Rather, he arranged for his deputies, Titus and this other guy, to come and do the dirty work for him. That way, he comes off as Mr. Clean, while his henchmen take care of the sleazy side of things. They're alleging that Paul is a congressman who isn't willing to accept Abramoff's money directly, but he's willing to send one of his staff members to pick up the cash. This was pure fantasy, Paul says. First, he asserts again, I have not been a burden to you. I haven't taken money in the past, and I'm not going to take it in the future. But then again, he employs irony and sarcasm. He says, I am such a crafty, sneaky fellow that I pulled the wool over your eyes, didn't I? You who are so wise and knowledgeable, and yet I was able to pick your pockets in broad daylight. Obviously, he didn't do this. And Paul is saying to them, these rumors are absurd. Titus didn't rip you off either. Titus was just as godly among you as I was, and so was his friend, unnamed. I asked the question in my title this morning, with friends like this, who needs enemies? This church should have been among Paul's strongest supporters. He spent more time in this church than in any other church. He wrote more letters to this church than to any other church. He sent his best pastoral interns to this church, like Timothy and Titus. What a tragic payoff for all of his efforts. But do we ever treat our spiritual mentors this way? Are we ever ungrateful, hypercritical, unrealistic in our expectations of what they should be doing for us? Are we ever saying to them, what have you done for me lately? In the last paragraph of chapter 12, Paul states the obvious. Paul's friends need to repent. Listen, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Three things, he says, this church needs to repent of. First of all, their misjudging of his motives. Apparently, some of the Corinthian believers have been listening to Paul and thinking, if not saying, he's so defensive. He can't take any criticism. He's so self-absorbed. Paul says, no. Everything I have said in the presence of God. I've said it before God and before Christ. It's all true. And furthermore, I've said it for your benefit, to build you up, to strengthen you, not to tear you down. In other words, his self-defense is ultimately a defense of this church, a defense of the gospel. They need to repent of questioning his motives. Secondly, they need to repent of the sins that have destroyed this church's unity. I think behind this, he's really saying the reason these false teachers have been able to get a foothold in this church is because you don't have spiritual unity. And why don't you have spiritual unity? Because of sins that go way back. In fact, you go back to the book of 1 Corinthians, you see every one of these sins. Sins of broken relationships, like quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. This church is tearing itself apart. And if healing is ever going to happen, they're going to need to repent. Thirdly, they need to repent of the sins which have polluted their moral lives and threatened to humiliate and grieve the Apostle Paul. The church at Corinth had not only been guilty of relationship sins, they had been guilty of terrible moral disorder. You remember the story back in chapter 5 of a man who was apparently sleeping with his stepmother. It was a sin that Paul says even the pagans don't do. And here it's being done in your church, and you are tolerating it. This ought not so to be. But there were others in the church, apparently, also, who had committed sins in the past, and they had never repented of those sins. Friends, God will forgive sin. But if we just stop it, and we don't deal with it, it just sits there and festers and creates more problems in our lives. That was happening in the Corinthian church. Paul expresses the fear here that God will humble him because of their failure to repent. After all, he's the founder of this church, so he bears some responsibility if this church fails. It's as though he were pleading with his friends, "My brothers and sisters, I have a stake in your success or failure. If you continue to follow these false teachers and continue to fail to repent of your sins, I must face the fact that I didn't teach you very well. I didn't guard this church like I should have. God may humble me because of that. At the very least, I'm going to grieve over what's happened." I quote from J. Philip Arthur, "Do you know what a burden spiritual leaders carry? When there is sin in a church, or division, or lack of appetite for prayer or evangelism, when love of the brethren is cold and flabby, no true leader can absolve himself from a share of the responsibility. How easy to distance oneself from all that is not right, to convey with subtle hints and signs that whoever else might be at fault, we are not. May God save us all from the self-satisfied attitude that murmurs, 'Things are not right around here. But don't blame me. I'm hardworking, prayerful, zealous, hospitable, and have a heart for souls. If everybody else was like me, this church would flourish.'" Thankfully, Paul doesn't take that attitude. We as parents can't take that attitude. When one of our children messes up, we can't take the attitude, "Well, that's their problem. I raised 5 kids, 4 of them turned out fine, and this one's a black sheep. I raised them all the same way. Maybe that's the problem. They weren't all the same child. They need to be raised differently." We need to take responsibility, not all of it, but some of it. And we need to know what it's like to grieve over the people God has put in our responsibility that don't turn out well. Well, here's a question I want to end with. If you're on the jury and you've heard Paul, the prosecutor, talking about this congregation, how would you rule? Guilty or not guilty? You know, this church has really failed miserably. Paul has demonstrated that loyalty is conspicuous by his absence. This church is way too easily impressed by flashy showmanship and too prone to overlook less spectacular but more valuable spiritual qualities. You're too willing to believe false accusations about the apostle, too willing to attribute evil motives to him. They evaded responsibility rather than accepting it. I think this whole passage begs us to ask two questions. First, what kind of spiritual leaders are we in the area of influence where God has placed us? And secondly, how are we treating those whom God has put in spiritual leadership over us? This is very serious to God. Let's pray.